Showers of blessing. Seated. Now turn over to page 537. Let's sing Jesus Saves. We sang about showers of blessing. Now we're going to sing about heavenly sunlight.
Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul. Amen. Thank you. That was a good song with a wonderful message. Stirs my heart. And we have a wonderful Savior. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Peter. I am looking forward to this study, and I think there's an element to which I think we'll talk about why in just a moment, but this is a book of the Bible, not saying that there's not other places that can minister comfort to the believer, but this is preeminently loved and known to be a book of the Bible that speaks to believers in their suffering. And so this is something in which probably written in the mid-60s and the time of AD, I mean, in terms of this, so that would have been intense persecution that would have been increasing and through, and this persecution was no doubt being felt throughout the Roman Empire. And this has a powerful message to us. And so I'm excited. My purpose in taking this study, we went through Amos, and I went through it very quickly, and I did it for your sake. And I'm going to go through slowly through 1 Peter, and I'm going to do it for my sake, okay? I'm going to just study this until I'm happy. Fat and happy preacher, you know, just like, oh man, I feel like I've turned it over every leaf and looked through everything, and you say, well, this is just a little too much detail. Well, that's okay, but I'll try to make sure that if we can go dive down deep, but let's come up for air, all right? And we'll see some practical things that God wants us to have, but I want to know this book backwards and forward, and I'm doing it because I believe that you and I need to know this book backwards and forward. And so that is my heart in the matter in terms of these things, and I feel distinctly of the need for God's power upon me tonight, and I'm going to need His help to be able to present a cogent message after such a long day. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Dear Father, Lord, we pause because we need You. I need You as a proclaimer of Your Word. Father, I want to speak only what is true of Your Word. I want to be able to communicate in such a way that there is a meeting of the minds between us and You, Lord, so that we understand Your thoughts through these precious and powerful words that are laid before us. And Father, I pray that You would just bless us, Lord, as a church. May we continue to see fruit, Lord, from the work that's been done and from the outreach that was put in throughout this past week. We pray that we might see those come back and continue with our church. May we reach out to them, share the gospel, and love them in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just commit this time and this study of Your Word to You. May Your blessed Holy Spirit take this Word and do with it all that You intend to do in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not in any way meaning to be political tonight, though there's highly political subject in which I want to talk about, but there is an element in which it is highly illustrative for the passage of Scripture that we have to look at. And as I think about the things that are going on around the world, I'm going to come back to the United Kingdom and Europe for just a second, but that's another aside for me here to say, do be in prayer for Israel. They are expecting an all-out attack, and we don't know the extent of that in the next few days, maybe even possibly tomorrow, from Iran and others. And very interestingly enough, I've shared with a few people, but Russia has been seen sending down their large aircraft to help move large vehicles of armory and stuff like that. So Iran's calling on Russia, and when you've got Iran and Russia connecting together along with Turkey and Lebanon, and you're talking about a lot of the nations that are listed in Ezekiel chapter 38. And so there's an element to which we are seeing the waves on the shore. Remember that analogy, if you remember, is that we know that this house is going to be knocked over by a wave. God has told us that. But the waves keep coming up on the shore, and then they recede. And then they come back. And it just seems like each passing wave gets a little closer. And we don't know exactly when these things are going to be fulfilled. I am not a prophet. But I do believe that we are very close to, in terms of the very end. I am expecting to see the Lord in my lifetime. And I'm excited about that. I've never been felt more inspired about that aspect of things than I am right now. Just really incredible what God is doing. And God can sure change things in a hurry. You know, COVID comes along and things change a lot. And we see things that in the October the 7th last year, things changed a lot in the Middle East. And things are happening fast. And so if you're not familiar with those type of things, I encourage you to keep your ears and your eyes open to what's going on in Israel, because it really is the focal point of God's future prophecy. But my focus here is to turn back and think about, there's a lot of other things going on in the world, and one of those things is England, the United Kingdom, is right now about to tear itself apart. They are having clashes of marauding gangs that are coming and in the streets in Liverpool and places that we would think would be modern cities and things like this. And it is anti-immigration versus Islamic immigrants. And ultimately, the point of what's going on in terms of it's I want to say I'm not against foreigners. There's an element to which we can have a certain bias that's not right towards people who are of different color. They're not from around here. They don't talk like us. They don't have our ways. And we are naturally suspicious of those type of people. And there are prejudices that come up in terms of those things are realities. The Bible addresses those. But the reality is there is no different races upon the earth. There's only one race. And we're all of the same blood. We're all from Adam. And we shouldn't have any prejudice or racism or anything along those lines. That being said, immigration of Islamic descent into a country is not a good thing. Islam is false. It peddles a false gospel and is demonic in what it does and its impact. And what they're experiencing right now in England is not unexpected. It was expected by the amount that they were bringing in and the aspect that they have. Their religion does not encourage them to mesh. They are always going to be distinct in their culture and their person. And ultimately, they are to be, the Quran tells them this, that you are to be peaceful until you have the upper hand, until you outnumber the other people, and then you rise up and you extend the caliphate. And what's going on. And so they believe in jihad. They believe that Islam should be take over the entire world and it should be done by force. That is their belief. And that's what they're trying to do. And it doesn't really, there's plenty of Muslims in this country. I've talked to some. I've witnessed to some at our fair. I mean, nice guy, respectful young man. I like him. I love him. I want to give him the gospel. But I honestly don't know what he would do if he was in a Muslim majority country and I am the single Christian. I don't think he would stand up for me. And I'm not saying something to be mean about him or anything like that. It's just the reality is they have a persuasion. And it is a very strong religion. And I want to say all that to say is we are being confronted at a time. Now, we can talk about our own border. We can talk about England. We can talk about France. We can talk about Europe and a lot of different places. Immigration is taking place. And this brings us to this element of being a foreigner. And it's interesting that right off the bat, Peter is going to address the believers whom he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. And he's going to talk about where those are at, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that word stranger has the idea of someone who's been not of the same citizenship of the place in which they are dwelling. And so that's a very important aspect. That's going to be a foundational understanding of this entire book. And so if we have an understanding of what it's like to live as a foreigner, let me ask this question. How many of you would say, I have always lived in the United States? All right, you say, okay, good. How many of you say, I've always lived in the state of Kansas? say some of those like that. How many say, I've always lived in Bourbon County? All right. Yes, I know this. We're getting fewer and fewer. But I mean, some of you say, man, I'm not a foreigner. I'm native. I'm homegrown here. And so that may be a little bit harder for us to really to have a connection with what it means here when he's talking about being a stranger, a foreigner. So we're gonna dive into that in just a moment. All right, all that to be the introduction. Let's start in, and before we jump to that word, let's look at the very first word of the book. And the first word is Peter. You know enough about the life of Peter to know that that is significant, do you not? His original name is not Peter. It's Simon. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, changed his name and said, I'm going to call you a rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And part of that is the aspect that we look at in terms of who he was. He what became the aspect of the apostle. Remember how he left last time? He was going to restore him. And he said to him, Simon, son of Jonas. He does not call him the rock. And yet he restores him through that element of saying, feed my sheep. And now Peter comes and writing this, now we're moving forward in 30 years in Peter's life. And he just, without equivocation, without side note, he puts himself down, my name is Peter. I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is commissioned with a message, is sent out. And what we understand with the apostle is someone who is a witness of Jesus Christ's resurrection, but also not just a witness of what he's seen, but also a preacher of that gospel. See, Peter would go on to preach at Pentecost. He would stand up as the leader of the 12. And when he preached, God would add 2,000 souls to the church that day. He would boldly stand before the Sanhedrin, the same people that put Jesus to death, and the ones that he denied that he ever knew the Lord. And now he was standing in front of them with courage and boldness so that they were taken back. And they beat him. And he went away rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. He saw the power of God upon his life. He would walk by someone, and his shadow would heal someone. Just amazing miracles, and I believe part of what happens in the book of Acts, and I've never preached to the book of Acts. I'd love to do that at some point. My plan is to do that at some point. But the book of Acts, I believe, is put in such a way that Peter and Paul mirror the ministry of Jesus Christ. They are both seen as examples pointing back to him. And they do so in unique ways, in different ways. And one of them is Peter deals some of the most extraordinary healings in Jesus' time while he walked upon the earth. Peter did that. He raised people from the dead. Some of the most incredible things take place there in his life. He faced execution, had a miraculous deliverance by the angel of the Lord coming to him, and afterwards he made unexpected appearances to the church. I think there's an element to which that whole situation, though not in terms of, but I think in terms of the overall thing that's going on in the book of Acts, Peter is like the Lord. He is being sentenced to die, and yet he is delivered. He's delivered before death, not after death, and he shows up at the door, and people are in disbelief that he is alive. And we know that from Galatians chapter 2, Peter is one of the pillars of the church. And so we find this element. He's declaring himself that God has done a work in his life. He's a changed man, and we see that he is a man of authority. An apostle was not just someone who was delivering just a message, but it was a divine message. It was commissioned from Jesus Christ, and therefore this book has divine authority. And we must receive it, not as the words of men to be speculated over, but as the words of God to be bowing before it. This is a message from Jesus Christ. And he is ultimately, as an apostle, what it means to be an apostle is that he is to give a testimony not only of who Jesus Christ is. I want to tell you, I saw him, I lived with him, I was his disciple. I want to tell you his life. But not only that, he is going to tell us the significance. Not just the what, but the why. Not just the who, but the what we're supposed to do. How we're supposed to live. What does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection supposed to mean for us as believers? He has a divine role as a pillar, a foundational stone in the church, Ephesians 2:20, to deliver and explain to us. This is a king's messenger. Let's hear the message from the king. And that's the importance of these opening words. So, that brings us to the introduction. So when you begin to read, you can tell right away, the first thing we need to understand is right off the bat who's writing it, and we're looking at the identity of the author, Peter. But the more important aspect of this, is there getting some feedback? Are you getting some feedback? Sorry about that. The more important, and based on I say more important, is the one that he zeroes in on and wants to explain the most to is actually the recipients. The people who are going to read, you need to understand your identity. And he is going to use two words here of great importance. The first one is found in verse 1. The second one is the first word that's found in verse 2. So as we look at Peter, not just the author, but Peter the book, there are two terms of identity that lay the foundation for all the themes of this epistle. The first one I've introduced you to, and that is the word strangers. The second one is the word elect. And so these two words he's identifying. You can say, if we're going to make this alliterated, you could say the word exiles. You're the exiles and you're the elect. Or you're the strangers and you're the sanctified ones. You're the foreigners and you're the friends. But what's going on here? There's a tension between this. One is a term that tells us our relationship to human society around us. The other one tells us our relationship to God. So, and ultimately, one's relationship to God is what makes us a stranger to the world. And so they feel, and what they're going through, their experience in the world, and the reality that they don't fit in, that they are strangers, that's something that they're feeling, and yet there's a great comfort to know that the reason why you're a stranger in this world is because you have a special relationship with God. You're His chosen ones by Him. And we're going to look at that aspect of chosen and election here in the next sermon, Lord willing. We come to this, but my focus here today is really on that one word, strangers. So we can meditate and think about what God has for us as we begin to think. On one side, the word stranger. If you said you're a foreigner in here, you're not from around here, and people don't like you because the way you talk or the way your actions, your customs, and we'll talk a little bit. That's a group that is considered disadvantaged, right? They are on the outskirts. They are not invited in. So there's an element to which you and I are a disadvantaged group in this world. And yet, because of our relationship with God, we are a privileged group in this world. And so both of these things, we have to feel the tension that is going on between this. So let's dive into this idea of being a stranger. Quite literally, this is a person who's residing temporarily in a foreign place. So what makes someone a stranger? I like this definition that I found here on this because it's someone who is residing temporarily. It's not your home. You know what? You can go off to some place and go in a hotel room, or you can go on a vacation spot, and I don't care what the amenities are or how wonderful it is. There's something about when I'm driving home. And I know I'm going to get and I'm going to walk in my front door and I'm going to be able to get my couch or get on my bed. And this is my home. There's that disconnect when you all feel that. You get to a place where you're like, okay, this is great, but I got to get home. And it doesn't matter at where we go in this world. I mean, you could go to the Bahamas. I mean, we could go around here and say, what's your ideal dream vacation? We could ask that and then say within 2 weeks, I think every single person here, they want to go back home. Because there's something about this element. It's temporary. But then also the aspect here is that you're in a foreign place. And I think to help us understand that, what it means by that is that they do not hold citizenship in the place where they reside. So we think about foreigners here in our country. They're not allowed to vote, supposedly. But there are certain things that they are not allowed to participate in. They have certain restrictions that they cannot be a part of because they're not a citizen. And there ought to be some benefits. There ought to be some things that citizenship ought to mean something because there are certain responsibilities. But you don't get all those things because you're not. Think about Elsa here. She had to wait a long time to get the benefits of American citizenship. And she went through that process and did it the right way. And by God's grace, praise the Lord, she's an American citizen. And I didn't have to work for it at all. I was just born here in America. And I get that privilege of being a citizen of America. When we think about this element, I want you to see here, it says that they are strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This word for scattered is a very common word that has the idea of diaspora. I'm pronouncing for you the Greek word, diaspora. But you may pick up on that word. And the reason why I'm pronouncing it for you is because that is the word that was used for the Jews that were taken out of their homeland and they were scattered all into Babylon because they were conquered. Or the Jews that were taken out of their homeland by the Assyrians and they were scattered into the northern regions around them. And they were just like, nope, you got to live here. And they were foreigners. And that is the experience of what is the illustration of what the people of God are experiencing here. He identifies very specifically five provinces of the Roman Empire. And you can see that Pontus and Bithynia, the first and the last here, are two in the north. Asia is on the west coast, Cappadocia on the east, and Galatia is in the middle. And so that seems to be a good idea. There's some debate about whether Galatia actually encompasses the southern part there or not. And you recognize the book of Galatians was written to churches that were in that middle part. So the Apostle Paul went through this area on his missions trip. And there is some debate about how much interaction does Peter have with these people? Were these people that he led to the Lord? Did he minister in this place? I mean, I've let you know that that's a question. I mean, you may be having that question too. But we just don't know the answer to that. We don't have any understanding by that. And it's possible, not, that he heard about the needs that were there and he wrote a book to help them. Now, it's important if we identify who these people are. Who was this book written to? I think it's very clear that this book is written to Christians. Okay? But the question really is it written to Jewish Christians or is it written to Gentile Christians? And you say, well, how do you figure that out? Well, you go through the book and you look at it and say, does this seem like it's identifying the Gentiles or is it identifying the Jews? And that's an aspect. So I'm going to present to you both and you say, well, why does it matter? Well, it matters in a pretty significant way, I think, in some aspect. Or I will say it matters to some. Because here's on this side, if he is writing to Gentile believers, and so you're Gentiles, and he says, you know what? You are foreigners like the Jews were foreigners scattered all through the nation of Babylon in Assyria. You're just like that. What he's doing in that moment, he's applying a label that you would take for Old Testament Judaism, and he's applying it to New Testament Christians. And some would say, aha, here's another piece of evidence in the Bible that points to the aspect that the church replaces Israel. God was dealing with Israel in the past, but now he's dealing with the church. And to look at Hebrews and other things like that, for to go back to Jews just doesn't make sense in the program of God, that's going backwards. This is a great advancement in the church, And God's plan is to culminate, and God's promises are now being fulfilled in us. And we could go to the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and other places and explain all that. On the other side, some would say, no, if he's talking about, he's using a terminology for Jews, then he must be referring to Jewish believers. And so, sometimes that can be insisted upon those that would be like dispensational theologians in that aspect. So I'll just give you the evidence for both sides. For Jewish Christians, it is argued that Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. When Paul met with Peter in Galatians 2, Paul relates that they had a conference and they said, Peter, you go to the Jews and I'll go to the Gentiles. And that was the plan that God had ordained for them. So Peter, as a ministry to Jewish believers, and so he's writing to Jews, referring to them. And in fact, the Jews that he's referencing would be actually in the very same area where the Assyrian conquest took place. So he may be very specifically referring to Jews who were scattered after the exile, and they're still there, and they're coming to Christ. And so it's a very specific people that he's trying to point to. That would be the location here that I'm pointing out there. The second one on there is these words commonly were used to refer to Jewish people, diaspora. And we're going to find other places in here that's going to talk about them being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's part of another point. So anyway, scratch that. Sorry. But the aspect of diaspora, it was always used in terms of the Jewish people. Therefore, it must mean the Jewish people here. And then in this book, on at least two occasions, he speaks about Gentiles. I'll give you an example of that. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So the contrast here is between Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking to Jews. What is the counter argument to that? The other one is, if he's writing to Gentile Christians, the location itself is mainly Gentiles. He talks to them as if they are Gentiles in some of these elements when he's talking about their conversion, about how they used to, it says time past in chapter 4, verse 3, would suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. Now, was that what the Jewish people were doing in the diaspora? Were they involved in these banquetings and these drunken parties and bowing down to false gods? Maybe some. But part of the Jews in the diaspora was that they were very different, and they were hated for being different. And that aspect has continued to this very day. So it seems like he's talking to Gentile believers. And then in chapter 2, he's going to mention these aspects. He's going to say that verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. So that seems to indicate to me that's speaking more towards Gentile believers, because Jews were certainly a people of God in the past. You wouldn't say that they were not a people. So I would lean toward this aspect of saying, I believe that he was writing to Gentile believers, and he is referring to them with Jewish terminology. Now, does that mean that Israel has replaced the church? No. Does that mean that the church has replaced Israel? Let me put it that way. I don't believe so in any way. Because of what the new covenant means. The new covenant was given to Israel. Jeremiah 31 very clearly has beautiful spiritual promises. And if we have an understanding of that passage in which God is making certain promises to Israel, and he says, I am going to do this. And one of my teachers went through this, and he categorized, I think, about 33 different specific promises to the nation of Israel. And if you go through and categorize those, you're going to find that about 12 to 13 to 14 of those are very much a spiritual regeneration. And I want to ask you the question, does Israel need a spiritual regeneration as a people of God? They have. They need it today. They needed it in Jesus' day. That's the promise of God to them. And Jesus held up the cup and said, this is the new covenant. It's being inaugurated through my blood. And that's why we have Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. Okay, so we have to understand that. Part of what happened in this element is there is a lot of other things than just those spiritual regeneration. There are other promises. And some of those promises are very specific land promises around Jerusalem. Now, my personal understanding of the Bible is I just believe that I need to take the Bible to say what if it says what it says, it means what it says. And all of these things are going to take place. And when Hebrews comes in and says, hey, we are a part of the new covenant right now, not all 33 of those things have been fulfilled. The spiritual aspect has already been inaugurated in Jesus Christ's death. And every single believer, every Gentile that gets saved and is brought into the church is being incorporated into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And so, for us as New Testament believers, I wasn't a people of God, but now I am the people of God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't have a plan for Israel, because that's not what the text is saying. It's always implied into it. It's always understood as a framework, but it's never exegeted right out of the text. Just because he uses Jewish terminology for Gentile believers does not necessarily mean that Israel is done. Does that make sense? At least my argumentation. I know that not everyone would agree with that necessarily, but that's, I want you to understand my mind and heart on that aspect, and so that you can think about that. And so if you say, man, we're going down deep, all right, we'll come back up. But I want you to know of at least some of the controversy that's around that and in terms of how to interpret. But I think what it means for us is that whether he was speaking to Jewish people specifically, we are the readers of this book. And whether he was writing to Gentile believers, whichever interpretation you take, in the end, what really is what stands here today is God wants every single believer to live as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. In fact, I believe that it's not just that he's referring to them as strangers or foreigners because they happen to be scattered in those regions, because I believe it's a spiritual designation for all believers. And I would go to chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And in fact, what we don't see right here is chapter 1 through 2, verse 10 is an entire unit. And chapter 2, verse 11 is a starting of division 2 in the book. And he brings back the very same title that he addresses us by when he started the first section. That lets you know that this mindset is not just a passing comment, but it is something that means you need to put the pilgrim and stranger glasses on when you read the whole thing. That's what it means. So this is a very significant aspect here. When we come back to this, it means that you and I have a citizenship that's not of this world. In fact, you can turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we can see the text that makes this very clear. Verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, for our conversation is in heaven. Most of the time, the word conversation in our Bible means a lifestyle, but and the word that's used behind that has the idea of lifestyle, but this one has a very specific aspect, and it's that we went through this in Philippians. It has the idea of citizenship here, has the idea that God, that our citizenship, where our allegiance lies, is in heaven, and therefore we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. An example of what it means to be a foreigner or a stranger or not to be at home in this world is the example of Abraham. In fact, there's only two occurrences of this word in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek, and one of those is of Abraham. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, because we're going to see the mindset of Abraham. Verse 9. Well, we can go back to verse 8. Verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Folks, one commentator put it this way, we need a little more tent dwelling in Christianity. We cannot look at this world as if it is our home. What does it mean? I've thought about that. I don't know if I can necessarily explain that as well as I'd like to in this very moment. But part of it is I read in Psalms today where it says, I long for God. I thirst for Him like I'm in a weary land. And at that moment, while I was reading that, I was incredibly thirsty. I began to think about that thirst that was there. And that thirst is just, think about it. When you're thinking about that water, cool water just coming down, and that purified water and just satisfying. And anybody else joining me with thirsty? You know, that waterfall. You're thinking, man, I want some of that. If you're thirsty, you can't quite get that out of your mind. It is present with you, and you're thinking, yeah, he's still talking, but man, that water sure would be good. The psalmist was talking about it that no matter what he was doing, he was saying, man, I need God. Man, I'm really having to enjoy, praise God for the life that God's given me here, but man, I long for God in a bigger way, in a stronger way. Now, on the other side of this, when we talk about being a foreigner or a stranger, there is an element to which I don't mean for us to think that we're supposed to live in heaven and the earth is not here. That's not the contrast between heaven and earth. But the reality is, ultimately, I think the best is a time sequence. Now versus future. See, heaven is going to come down. The new Jerusalem that He is creating is going to come down upon this earth. What did God create humans to live at? He made us to live upon this earth, and we are going to live on this earth forever. And we're going to do it in the presence of God. God's presence is going to come down. But what that has the idea of, so my point is that it's not saying walking through the woods, and you should say, man, I can't stand this creation. No, we love what God has made, and yet we still know it's not what it's supposed to be. We're longing for a future day and a future age, a future city that's going to come down. And we just have this sense all the time that I'm not at home here. It's interesting when how many times am I going to say this through the study? When Peter applies this in chapter 2, he says, as pilgrims and strangers, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts. When we live a life that is all about indulging our carnal desires, just meaning physical desires, making ourselves feel good and doing what I want in this moment, we are not living for the future. But if we're willing to sacrifice our desires because we know that we're making an investment, we're laying up treasure, and many of you guys have laid up a boatload of treasure this past week in the eternal home, or your work at VBS. But it's things like that where you're just investing, taking your time, sacrificing. You're looking forward to the future and what God is going to bring. God does not want us to fit in here. We can go and be with other people. We can love other people. It's not being a stranger and a foreigner doesn't mean that we never get involved in our society and the things that are going on around us. But when we're with them, we still don't feel at home with them. Because we have a different focus, a different goal, a different mindset. Our speech is different. Everything about us, our mindset and how we live. I believe even our dress is going to be different. It's just going to be clear as day. There's an aspect. I can go down to the Fort Scott rec room. We can go down and play basketball, and it doesn't mean you can point out who people are Christians, but you can see there are clearly guys there that do not know the Lord. And I'm not judging them. I just recognize there's a need there. And they can look at me and say, that guy's weird. I'm nice to him. I'm a nice weird guy. Maybe I can knock in a three-pointer, and I say, well, okay, maybe he can. He's an okay weird guy. But they still look at me and say, that guy's different. And it ought to be because of Jesus Christ and everything. And that's not a bad thing. It's not about us blending in to try to win other people. We are strangers. We are foreigners in this world. And we have to be able to say, I'm not going to have my mind conformed to this age. To this age, we looked at it in Romans. I'm thinking about that. Romans chapter 13. Our mindset is, it's high time that we wake out of sleep because our salvation is nearer than we believe. It's the idea of the ages that are coming. If you know the time and you know that it's high time to wake up, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, the age of that is yet to come. You and I, this is not some Narnia book of fairy tales. You and I are literally kings and queens of a future age. That's what God has done for us in salvation. And our lives ought to be characterized by light, not by the works of the darkness. You know what's going to come in Romans 13? He's going to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is going to be characterized by one person, Jesus. And what does he say? And make no provision for the flesh. Interesting that this comes into this aspect. Darkness is dealing, satisfying the flesh because I'm living for the now and the right here versus living for Christ is living for the future and for a future home that is yet mine. And if we'll have that kind of mentality, we can go forth out of the camp bearing Jesus Christ reproach. They're going to scoff at us and laugh at us because we are different, because we are Christians. And he's going to talk about this. You're going to suffer, but don't let a Christian suffer for doing wrong and for doing evil. Make sure that your testimony is pure so they only are going to laugh at you because you're a Christian. But don't run from laughter. Every Christian is going to be scorned. They're going to be mocked. They are going to be persecuted. Hebrews chapter, I think I included that verse of Scripture. And so the call for us as believers is, God wants you to think of yourself as a stranger, a foreigner in this world. That needs to be our mindset, that we don't just follow in the norms of this society. What do they do for entertainment? What do they do for a good time? What is their activities? What are the things that they read? What do they resort to when they're in trouble? Every one of those aspects, whether it be mindset, desires, or will, every one of those things should be different for a Christian. And God wants to do that in our lives. And so we acknowledge that we are in a place of abhorrence from the world, and yet the beauty is God's going to say, God tell us, you know what, but you're loved of God. And when the world hates you and spits upon you, God has chosen you. And it is the relationship that you have with God that will sustain you through any persecution, any disdain, any mocking, anything that you feel in this world. You walk in this world with the one who was not of this world. He came to it. He is the Son of God. He said, I'm not from below. I'm from above. And you know what the Bible says? You must be born. You know what the word again is? The same word that Jesus used when he said, I am not from below, but I'm from above. You must be born from above. You've got to have that citizenship. When you have that relationship with God, we can endure anything. Because we have Jesus Christ. May he bless us in that way. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the call that you placed upon our lives to accept, to embrace, to be different from this world. Father, I don't believe this is a minor theme in this book. I don't believe it's a minor theme in the Bible. Father, may it not be a minor theme in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would just have a commitment in every heart here that says, I will not seek the approval of the lost around me. I will seek your approval alone. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, not that we bring his name down in any way to the lost around us, but that we live in such a way that men must glorify God because of our actions and how we treat one another. May God bless us and help us, O Lord. May you just fill us with your Spirit so that we would exude the difference that is identified in this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a meeting for the teenagers.